In Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, the scripture says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. Then in verse 26, continues, Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." The trial of Jesus is now over. He has now been condemned to die by the cowardly Pilate. He's handed over to the Roman soldiers to be abused and to be tortured and ultimately executed. They took Jesus first and they scourged him, where they took the victim, Jesus in this case, where they would lay his back bare, tying his hands to a post, and a large strapping Roman soldier would take a whip of several strands of leather intertwined with pieces of bone and metal, and that soldier would rear back and lay that whip across the bare back of Jesus. With every blow, the flesh of Jesus would be torn open, and a new river of blood would start. Jewish law limited a scourging to a mere 39 lashes, but this Roman soldier was not bound by Jewish law or custom, and he mercilessly beat the back of our Lord until the flesh hung in ribbons, and it doubtlessly looked as raw meat. Many a criminal, many a victim died from the scourging alone. Well, when they had scourged Jesus, these soldiers took him. The Bible tells us they dragged him into the common hall. And there they stripped him of his meager clothes. They put upon his back a robe, not a purple robe of royalty, but a scarlet robe showing what they thought of him, mocking him and his claims of being a king. They spat upon him. They made fun of him. They beat him over the head with clubs. In the midst of all of this gory scene, some soldier callously grabbed a thorny vine and he wove together a crude crown of thorns and he thrust it upon the head of Jesus. Those sharp thorns pierced the tender brow of our Savior, with every thorn opening up a new stream of blood. They did it in sheer mockery. Jesus had claimed to be the King of the Jews, but they didn't believe he was a king. They ridiculed the idea that he was the king of the Jews, or any kind of king for that matter. He didn't look like a king. He didn't sound like a king. And the things he said certainly didn't sound like the things that a king would say. And so to them, Jesus was a laughingstock. And now crowned with thorns, they bow their knees to him and mock him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Well, what a picture that is. For the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before this occurred, before Jesus was ever born, he pictured the suffering Savior that day being scourged and beaten and crowned with that thorny crown and finally crucified. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It literally means that when those soldiers finished with Jesus, he didn't even look as a human being. He bore ghastly scars, and every last one of them was a symbol of our salvation and the price that had to be paid for our sins. Now, I don't believe that it was merely happenstance that soldier took that vine and wove a crown of thorns. I believe that it was by the appointment and the providence of God that that took place, for it is certainly rich with symbolism and it is rich with meaning. You think about the fact that the crown itself symbolized the very reason that all of this was occurring to our Savior. It symbolized the curse. In fact, the thorns were a direct result of the curse of our sin. God, of course, created a world that was devoid of thorns. There were no thorns in the perfect and paradisial place that God had created and wherein he placed man. And the very first rose that grew upon the earth grew without a thorn, but thorns came about because of man's sin. And so the very crown that Jesus wore this day is a direct result of sin upon the human race. And it is a painful reminder of why Jesus had to die. Genesis 3 tells us that after man sinned, God cursed man, he cursed the woman, he cursed the serpent, he cursed the ground. The Bible says in verses 17 through 19, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Thorns were the result of the curse. Man's sin cursed the world. And had Adam never sinned, thorns would have never grown on this earth. But now Jesus is wearing a crown of thorns because he is bearing the curse of sin, its penalty. Those thorns that pierce his brow speak of the hardship and the toil and the pain and the sorrow of a ruined creation. And Adam brought death and travail upon the earth. Until today, the earth is full of tragedy and vexing problems. The Bible teaches us that the whole of creation is corrupted. Romans 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And suffering and death rest upon everything that God has made. But why? That's one of the great mysteries in the mind of man almost since the beginning of time. Why do we live in a world that is full of such pain and suffering? Why does God allow these things to be? Well, Paul tells us why in Romans 5 and verse 12 when he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death, physical death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so all of the death and the decay that we see about us is the result of sin that has corrupted an otherwise perfect world that God had created and that one time was in fellowship with the Father. Job concluded in Job 14 and verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And so every man, even today, feels the thorns of sickness, disease, sorrow, tragedy, and ultimately death. And even the Apostle Paul pictured his adversity in life and his trial in life as a thorn in the flesh. So when Jesus was crowned with thorns that day, he was wearing our crown. He was wearing a crown that was woven with our sins. Now, I want to think with you for a few moments tonight about the meaning of that crown when it comes to our salvation. The crown tells us that the curse that was on us was transferred to the sinless head of the Savior. In other words, he was bearing our penalty. He was our substitute. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin, or a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that means simply that God made him to be an offering for our sin. God made him to bear our penalty, to pay the price that our sin incurred, and that is death. He knew no sin. He had committed no sin. He was perfectly righteous, but despite his righteous life, despite the fact that he never committed sin, despite the fact he never violated the will of God, was sinless, pure, perfect, holy, and righteous. Despite all of that, God let him become a sin offering for you and for me. Don't ever forget that a holy God is bound by his own divine character and his own divine nature to punish sin. A price must be paid for every sin that we commit. God does not forgive sin on a whim. He never says, well, I'm just going to forget it and act as though it never happened, but rather every sin exacts a price. It exacts a penalty that must be paid in order to satisfy a holy and a righteous God, and therefore the need for a sacrifice. And we could either die as a result of our sin, or there could be one who could die in our stead. so that instead of us bearing the penalty, he would bear the penalty and it would be paid. The Hebrew writer later said in Hebrews 2 and 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." That literally means that Jesus, eternal, coexistent, co-equal with God, came down and took on the form of flesh and blood. He took part of the same. He became as we are, that through death he would destroy the devil who has the power of death. In order to defeat death, Jesus had to become one of us so that he could become a vicarious sacrifice or substitute and die in our place. He had to wear the crown of thorns in order that the curse represented by those thorns might be taken away. And when Jesus was robed and crowned by those soldiers, he was wearing the crown that belonged to us. I want you to think about something that's thrilling. When Jesus was crowned with thorns, where was he? Jesus was standing on the famous Mount Moriah in Jerusalem this day. He was standing in a very significant place. Mount Moriah, in fact, was the scene of one of the greatest prophecies and types of all time, and one of the most graphic and vivid portrayals of Calvary took place on this very mountain. At the very spot where Jesus now stands with the crown of thorns on his head, more than 2,000 years before, there was another scene that unfolded there that's recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where Moses tells us how Abraham and his son Isaac came there, God leading them to this very mountain that day to offer the sacrifice that God demanded. And you recall them walking up the slope of Mount Moriah. And Isaac, he knows that they're going to offer a sacrifice, but he says to his father Abraham in verse 7, "Behold the fire, behold the wood, but where is the lamb?" Abraham knew where the lamb was. Doubtlessly choking back tears, he answered Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." They take the wood up the mountain to build an altar for a burnt offering. And then came the dreaded and awful moment when everything was ready. And Abraham turns to Isaac, and acting by faith, faith that would lead him to do the very thing that God told him to do, and yet faith that if he carried out the deed, that God would raise him up, he takes Isaac, his beloved son, he lays him on that altar, and in unwavering faith, he raises the knife, and as the blade flashed in the sunlight, you recall the voice of God's angel cried out, and he said, "Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." He had passed the test of faith. The Bible says at that time that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I'm told that the word thicket there in this passage literally means a thicket of briars or a thicket of thorns. Isn't that something? At God's providential direction, that beast had wandered up that mountainside, and its head had become tangled and twisted in a thicket of thorns. And as Abraham frees it, I imagine there were still thorns protruding from the head of the ram. As he lays it upon the altar that was meant for Isaac, he raises the knife that meant death for his son, but instead he let it fall upon the substitute. And now 2,000 years later, on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, Jesus now stands with a crown of thorns, ready to be our substitute. It is no wonder Jesus said in John 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." There's something else interesting about that. You know, Abraham was very good at building altars. He was sort of in the business, you might say, of building altars. If you trace Abraham's life, starting there in Genesis chapter 12, the trail is dotted with altars he built to the Lord along the way. When God promised to give his people the land of Canaan, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 that he built an altar there. In verse 8, we're told he went a little ways and camped near Bethel and built an altar there. In Genesis chapter 13, after he separates from Lot, settles in Hebron, he builds an altar there. And perhaps he built many others the Bible doesn't tell us about. But then he comes to Mount Moriah and he builds the altar where God provides the substitute crowned with thorns, the substitute for Abraham's own flesh and blood. But after that, you know, we never read of Abraham building another altar. Well, Jesus was our sacrifice once and for all. And because he was willing to wear our crown of thorns that day, today he wears another crown. The Bible says in Revelation 14 and verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Though Revelation certainly pictures Jesus as one crowned, triumphant. Sometimes people erroneously preach and they erroneously sing that one day Jesus will be crowned. That's not correct. Jesus has been crowned. He wears a crown as we speak, as he sits at the right hand of God. I'm told that the crown of Queen Elizabeth, the crown jewels, the most famous and valuable crown in the world, contains 5 rubies, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, adorned with 273 pearls, and 2,868 diamonds. But that crown is a trinket next to the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the midst of that thorny crown that he wore, as he stood in mockery and ridicule upon Mount Moriah, grew the Rose of Sharon. And out of that ugly and miserable crown woven by those soldiers bloomed the rose of peace and pardon. And when he conquered Satan, when he conquered sin, when he conquered hell, he was swept up into glory and he sat down at the right hand of God. And a crown was placed upon his head, a crown that was rightfully his. A crown that was not yours, not mine, not one that he was wearing for us. The crown that was placed upon his head, his and his alone from his obedience. And it wasn't placed there in mockery, but in victory. And he shall wear that crown until the day he comes again and delivers up the kingdom unto the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to ask you a very personal and decisive question. Do you crown Jesus as Lord and King of your life? Or have you thrust the thorny crown of mockery and insincere worship upon his head? Do you say like the Roman soldiers, Hail King Jesus, and place a crown of thorns on the head of the Savior, or do you place the crown that Jesus deserves upon his head? Linwood used to tell the story in some of his sermons about the reign of the pious Queen Victoria, that one day she was listening to her preacher, the eloquent Dr. F.W. Farrar. And he happened on this occasion to be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Queen Victoria was greatly moved by his sermon. She summoned him up to the royal box when it was over. It is said that when Dr. Farrar approached, the Queen brushed away tears and said, You've preached a wonderful sermon today. It made me so wish that I could be sitting on the throne of this kingdom when Jesus Christ comes again, because I would love to take this crown and lay it at his nail-pierced feet. Well, that's a beautiful thought. And such perhaps is a window into her heart of humility and piety and her reverence for the Lord Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus doesn't need her crown. And we don't have glittering crowns of gold to lay at his feet anyhow. Jesus is not interested in such crowns. But there is something we all have. We have a sinful and a scarred and a battered life that we can humbly give to Jesus and let him take and make out of it what he will. We have a heart that we can allow him entrance inside to take up his kingly reign upon the throne of our heart, where we can render unto him the obedience and the obeisance and the worship that he deserves. What kind of crown are you placing on the head of Jesus? Do you honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you ever submitted to him in obedience to the gospel, allowing him to be your sacrifice, your offering for sin? No other offering will do. You can follow the way of Cain And you can try to offer your good works and your morality, your piety, your good intentions, your culture, your education, your sophistication, and all of these other things that you might decide to try to give to God. None of that will do. There's only one thing that can bring you to God to plead your case and pass the judgment that is coming, and that is the blood that Jesus shed on your behalf. There's only one who can take your place and pay the debt that you owe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that tonight? Have you crowned Jesus King? Or do you pay Jesus lip service? Do you say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then go your willful way? Do you, as a Christian, come to church and sing about praising Jesus and hailing Jesus and honoring Jesus? And do you call him King and call him Lord, but live as you will and live as you want? If that be the case today, you, like the Roman soldiers of old, weave together a crown of thorns and a crown of mockery and thrust it anew upon the head of Jesus. What kind of crown are you placing on the head of the Savior tonight?